And if you could, open your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 8 through 11 today. And if you remember from last time, Paul charges Timothy to instruct others not to fall into endless genealogies and myths, but rather the stewardship that comes from God. He also gives him another charge, and that is this comes from love, which comes from a good conscience, a sincere faith. And he begins to show Timothy kind of what the misuse of what we've been given looks like. Well, here in these verses, Paul is going to push that point even harder, and he's really going to hone in on what he's saying. So let's go ahead and read this together. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so now imagine with me, if you will. Pretend that you are going to go and see a sculptor create a piece of artwork. And you walk into the room and you see the giant white block of marble, this beautiful block. The possibilities are endless. And you look around, you see the sculptor, you see, again, the marble, and you see the tools sitting on a table. And you think to yourself, you know what? I could do that. I can make a masterpiece. You know, I'm going to go make a masterpiece right now. And so what you do is you go over, you see the hammer and the chisel, and you grab the hammer. And then you start wailing away at the marble over and over and over again. Piece after piece falling off, dust in the air, a giant mess in front of you. And suddenly, well, maybe not suddenly, may have taken a little bit, you have dust at your feet. A massive mess of marble everywhere. You've just broken what was in front of you. And you probably didn't just break that. You actually probably also broke the hammer in the process, the very tool that's used to create this masterpiece. Because a hammer is not a precise instrument. It's meant to be used properly. That's why the chisel was there. It's meant to be used properly. And so the hammer's probably busted. The marble's everywhere. And you have this big grin on your face. And you step back and say, look what I've done. Look what I've created. Look at this masterpiece. And then you turn to the master sculptor with pride in your face and say, isn't this a great work? Haven't I created something wonderful? Look at what I have done with my own hands. Now, do you think the sculptor would be like, great job, I am so proud of you? Probably not. More than likely, he would say, what did you just do? You've destroyed it. You've taken the tools that were before you, and you've used them improperly, and you've wrecked the marble. You've broken the tools. You have misused them. Well, this is kind of what Paul's doing in this passage. It's kind of, again, driving the point from last week even harder. He's going to drive his desire for sound doctrine and the charge we've been given to guard it in. But understanding this point, we actually should ask the scriptures, or the text, a few questions. And these are the questions, if you're taking notes, These are the questions we're going to ask. First off, what is it that Paul's calling good? So what is good? That is the first one. The next is, who is this good thing for? What's it meant for? Who's it meant for? And finally, how do we properly use this good thing? How do we properly use what is good? So again, question are, what is good? Who is the good for? And how do we properly use this? How do we properly use what is good? And these questions will lead to a greater truth, which connects to the aim and the charge, which again is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So first, what is it that Paul is calling good? Well, the quick and easy answer is the law. That's what Paul is calling good. That's it. Super easy answer. We can go. We're good. We've answered the questions. No, but seriously, that is the simple answer is Paul is calling the law good. More specifically, the Old Testament. If we're really going to narrow it down even more, he's talking about the Pentateuch. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, penta simply just means five. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's actually also called the Law of Moses. And actually, we'll hear in a bit, there's even more specific part of that law that Paul is really kind of trying to hone in on. However, I want to argue that we can put all Scripture under this. Because later in his next epistle to Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every last bit of it. And so all Scripture kind of falls under this banner of what is good. He tells us there's both a good way and a bad way to use it. It's right there in the first verse. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Right away, he gets to the crux of the matter, and that is using the law lawfully because it is good. He wastes no time getting to his point. And this is one of those verses that when you study it, it's really fun because either a commentator will spend 2.5 pages describing these 13 words. They'll spend so much time just exhausting the text. Or they'll do the opposite and they'll say, it's the law, it's the Pentateuch, it's the law of Moses. That's it, let's move on. And actually, surprisingly enough, when I was studying this, John Calvin, who is somebody who is known for pulling everything that he can out of the Scriptures, does the opposite and just says, it's the law. It's the law of Moses. But I'm not going to take Calvin's approach with this. Actually, I'm going to take the exhaustive approach. Because honestly, this is something that we can't brush over. This is something important. And we can't miss the weight of what Paul is saying here. So, again, as we've already referenced, the law is Scripture. Paul's not describing some vague moral law. He's not describing a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, he's talking about the divinely inspired Word of God. And it's more than just commands and prohibitions. Now, yes, those things are in there. But it's more than that. And actually, those commands and prohibitions are more than just commands and prohibitions. And so the law is first and foremost, it's good because it comes from God. It comes from God to man. And in this, there is how it teaches us how to live rightly. How to live rightly with each other and how to live relationally with our Heavenly Father. And so the law is good because it teaches us how we ought to love and serve God. And it actually teaches us about God, how he loves us. And then it teaches us how you and I are to live with one another, or to love one another, or to serve one another. In fact, when Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets, he pretty much says that exact same thing. He says, all the law and the prophets hangs on this. To love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. says that's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it's not a list of prohibitions and commands. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just even a moral law. It's a law of how we ought to love each other and how we ought to love our God. And so that's kind of the first thing that Paul's really, I think what we're really starting to see in this is that, again, it's not a list of commands or anything, but it's about relation. It's about relation between us and God and us and each other. But then we also have to look at what Paul doesn't state. Because I think you can miss that too. It stands to reason that if the law is good, what Paul is also stating is that the law is not bad. It doesn't contain errors. It doesn't contain misconceptions. It's not just the writing of men from thousands of years ago, during different times, during different cultures, and whatever you want to throw in. As Ben touched on last week, this is an old truth that speaks truth today. This does not contain errors. This does not contain misconceptions. This does not contain poor understandings of how we ought to live with each other. It's good. It's not bad. We don't get to pick and choose from Scripture. We don't get to just say, I like this part, but not that part. Or, you know, I think that the teachings of Jesus are good, but you know what? I'm actually going to only ignore what I think is okay with this and ignore everything else. I mean, as we just read, Jesus tells us that not a single thing from the law, not one iota or dot from the law will pass away until he returns. Until all has been completed. And then he even goes further to say, you cannot be lax on this. This isn't something that you can just be all willy-nilly with or do whatever you want with. No, it's important. He says that those who are lax on the importance of the law are the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so I think with that in mind, Paul's arguing for a reading of Scripture that doesn't value human speculation over the Word of God. Because if we were to look a few passages earlier, and we would see that very thing happening. Endless genealogies, myths, actually literally leads to vain speculation. It's holding speculation over Scripture. So honestly, what does that mean for us? What does that mean that it's not just speculation? It's not speculation over Scripture. What does that mean for you and me? When we disagree with the truth, when we disagree with the law, with the gospel, with all of this, the problem's not the law. It's you. It's me. It's all of us. The problem is us. It comes down to the desire of the heart and flesh over the desire for truth and God's word. We want what we want, and we don't want to listen. And honestly, that is an unlawful way to use it, to pick and choose. Again, it's vain speculation, claiming to be real truth when we do that. That we can do what feels good or feels right, or even to say that the law was for a time, and thus we no longer have to follow it. And probably just as bad is actually claiming the law as a badge of honor. Claiming that you are upholding every end of it, and so for some reason that gives you some kind of merit, some kind of standing before God. This is actually the problem that was happening in the Gospels. You have the Judaizers which were some of the early people to do this. And oftentimes it was Pharisees and very devout Jews that were becoming Christian and thus holding the law to a T and using that as a way to look holier than their brothers and sisters. That happened with the Judaizers. That actually would happen later with a group, much, much later, hundreds of years later, with a group called the Pelagians, which basically said the same thing. Pelagius said, merits, good works, that's the key. That's how salvation is earned, by doing all these things. And that's an unlawful way to use it. And I really like the way that Calvin says this in his commentary. And in a normal Calvin fashion, it's a bit hard, but it also, I think, needs to be heard, too. It says this, they continually in their mouth have these words, perfect holiness, merits, and satisfaction. But their whole life cries out against them. That they are outrageously wicked and ungodly. That they provoke in every possible way the wrath of God. And fearlessly set his judgment upon themselves. They extol in lofty terms the free choice of good and evil, but they openly show by their actions that they are slaves to Satan and most firmly held by him in chains of slavery. I remember reading that this week, And reading through 1 Timothy and thinking, I remember thinking like that. I can remember a time of thinking that I have to hold the law to a T, otherwise I'm going to hell. And so if I don't do the right thing, oh goodness, I'm doomed. Or that I have to do this, this, and this, and this. And I also have to do this and this. Because that's actually how my salvation is earned. And I remember feeling like this was bondage. You feel the weight of that when you mess up, when you fail, and you think, I've started over. I'm at zero again. Actually, I'm negative. I'm not even at zero. And now I have to climb back up the ladder? I mean, it took me until I was in my 20s in college to finally start thinking a different way. It was hard. But what was even harder was the improper use of Scripture in those moments. Was not understanding what was before me. Using the law as a badge of honor or as a checklist for merits is improper. It actually misuses what the Lord has given us. And so, with this in mind, how is the law even good? And who is the law for? Well, verse 9 and 10 gives us that answer. Let me just read that again for you. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is not meant for those who can complete it. It's not meant, Paul says right there in verse 9, it's not meant for the just. It's not even meant for those who can come close to it. The law is for the lawless. It's for the ungodly, disobedient people. The proper use of the law is when we realize that it's for sinners. When we realize that it is for you and it's for me. And then I love what Paul does here. So I said he's going to hone in on something specific. What he'll do, if you don't catch it reading through it, what he's actually doing is he's actually taking the Ten Commandments and using, for him, what are modern terms, modern examples, and actually going through the Ten Commandments in their entirety in those two verses. And so I thought this would be kind of interesting for us to look at. This isn't my own list. This is a list that I had found. But let's go through this. Let's look at the Ten Commandments as Paul describes them. So the first commandment is to have no other God before God. Well, first thing is that the law is for the disobedient. It's for those who decide that they would prefer their way over God's way. For those who have seen what God has given and said, I'm good. I'm going to do this myself. I am going to make myself God and make my own rules. The next is no graven image. Again, it's kind of in those first two examples for the ungodly, for the sinner. For those who chase after idols all day long. It's for those who value work or value sports or value money or anything else over God, over Scripture, who have chosen the material world rather than the kingdom of heaven. Third is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, the commentators I've read usually cover this in the second commandment, but if we were to apply this to today, it would look something like this. Do you know that when you leave here, and actually when you're here too, you know you go in the name of Christ? As a believer, you go out into the world as an envoy of Christ, as somebody who represents him. And when you go out and you're acting in ungodly manners and in profane ways, and I'm including myself in this too, by the way, you're profaning the name of Christ. You're taking his name and you're taking it in vain. That one hit me pretty hard this week. I don't know how many times I've done that, even over the past week. Fourth is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's for the profane. It's for those who value worldliness and commonness, who don't set aside the Sabbath as holy. Again, it's thinking I have better things to do than to come to church. That I have better things to do than being part of the body. I'm too busy. I can't do that. And I hear that. Whenever I hear somebody say that, it just in me, everything in me just wants to be like, do you know what you're saying? Because you know that Scripture actually commands you to be a part of the body. We aren't meant to be believers in a silo. We're not meant to be by ourselves. Now, yes, faith does happen on a personal level, but you are also called to be a part of the body. To worship the Lord on the days that he has appointed, which is every day, but also on the Lord's day. To come and worship together. The fifth is to honor your father and mother. So this one's pretty straightforward. Those who strike their mothers and fathers. The original language is actually really emphatic here. Literally, those two words translate to father killer and mother killer. Know that Jesus says that if you hate your brother or sister, if you hate somebody, you've already murdered them in your heart. Verse 6, thou shalt not murder. This one's pretty straightforward. But Christ's words speak true in this. He equates hate to murder. Our God equates hate to murder. The next is, thou shalt not commit adultery. The sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality. That is relationships outside of which God has commanded, which God has ordained. And then I want to touch on this very briefly, because this is one of those passages that Paul uses a word that he's created. In the Greek, the word is arsenokoite. It's the word used for homosexual in this. And many people who like to use the law in unlawful ways will actually take this verse or this word and say, well, this actually isn't what Paul meant. What Paul actually meant was those who go and take other people and force them into these situations in unlawful ways. Or they'll add whatever else in there to make this not a thing. To say it's just cultural. To say, well, the church was early, it needed to be protected. No. So actually, what Paul's doing is he's actually hearkening back to Leviticus 18. By the way, to the law of Moses. In 1822, if you were to read the Septuagint, which is what Paul would have known, this is the Bible that was around during his time, there are two words when talking about this very thing in Leviticus, and that is arson and koite. Arson is the word for man. It's the Greek word for man. And koite is the Greek word for marriage bed. Literally, it translates to man bedding. So having relationships with somebody of the same sex as you would with a husband or wife. Paul's pretty clear that that is not okay. And so, again, I just wanted to touch on that because I think it's important that we don't brush over something like that. Second is, you shall not steal. Now, this one's a bit more tricky because he uses the word enslavers. What was happening at this time in the first century is people would often kidnap others and then put them into slave labor, whether it be for themselves or for somebody else. Sometimes it would happen that neighbor would take neighbor because the neighbor owed that neighbor something else. And so they would say, you know what, I'm going to just take you and you're going to have to work this off. It was kidnapping. Now, I don't think we'd do that to each other here. I don't see that happening. So I think the easiest way to understand this is what the Ten Commandments say. Guys, don't steal. Please don't do that. That's not okay. The ninth is to not bear false witness. And that is the liars and the perjurers. It's those who intentionally are deceiving others with their words. It's those who will say one thing in front of you, but then go behind your back and do the opposite of what they said they would do. Or they'll just say something just to make you feel happy, just to make you feel comfortable, and then not do anything. And the last one, thou shalt not covet. For this one, Paul uses whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And this is actually a statement that's kind of a catch-all that Paul throws in. Essentially, if we long after anything else that contradicts the gospel and what we have been given, you are coveting after that thing. The vain speculation that you love so much, that you're holding above Scripture, actually, what you're doing is you're coveting something else than Scripture. And that shows something much larger. It's the last Greek lesson, I promise. In that, there are two words that would stand out. And the first word is basically what would be contrary. The word that we use for contrary is actually can also be translated as opposition or against something. So when he says whatever else is contrary, he's saying whatever else you're opposed to. Like whatever else is opposed or pushing against the sound doctrine. Actually, with that in mind, the word that is used for sound doctrine is the word for healthy in Greek. Whatever else is contrary to the gospel, you're opposed to the very thing that's keeping you and making you healthy. I think that's so important. That it's actually, this is something to make us healthy. It's something to bring healing in our lives, to grow us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so whatever else that you hold above Scripture, you're being unhealthy. You're doing the opposite of healthy. And so again, I'll ask the question, how is the law good? But then how do we use it? How do we use this law? Romans 7, verse 7 in the second part of verse 13, Paul says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Oh, by no means. Had it not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I wouldn't have known what it was to covet had the law said, had the law not said, you shall not covet. At the end of verse 13, he wraps this up so well. It's what shows sin to be sin. And so, how do we use it? How do we use the law? How do we use the Bible, Scripture? How do we use that? Scripture reveals our brokenness. The law reveals our insufficiencies. It reveals to us that we have a standard to keep. My goodness, do we fall short of it. The standard that the law requires, you are still held to today as a believer in 2025. The standards that are laid out in even the laws of Moses still apply to you today. You're still held to the holiness that it requires, and there's no way around that. It's to show that you're broken. Oh, honestly, if we were to look back at the list that I just gave you, man, I've broken every one of those. I read through that list today, and it was like checking a box for me. I've done that, definitely done that one, done that. I don't know that any of us could say that we've upheld the whole law. In fact, Jesus does say that if any of you breaks any part of the law, even just one part, you've broken all of it. Every one of us has violated the terms that our covenant King has laid before us. Man, if Paul had ended there, this sermon would be so depressing. You would leave here and just feel horrible about yourself. If Paul had stopped there, it would be as if all hope was gone. If he got to that and said, nope, this is it. You're a sinner. You're broken. End of the story. Have fun, Timothy. Oh, man. That would be hard. That would actually be beyond hard. I don't know. I do know, actually, what I would do. I would do what I did 20 years ago and fight tooth and nail to uphold every little thing of it and then be left in rubble, a mess around me. But there's one more verse. Paul doesn't end with this. Verse 11 It says, in accordance with the gospel of glory. Other translations will actually say the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which we have been entrusted. In this last verse, Paul says two things. The first is that there is no other gospel. That means the vain speculation, as I feel like I've hit with the sculpting hammer over and over, the vain speculation really isn't a gospel at all. That actually is going to get you nothing. There is no other gospel. That's it. There's only one. Nothing else will save you. But it's a gospel that Paul's been entrusted with. And that actually he's entrusting Timothy with. In which Timothy will then trust others with. And it's going to go down the line and go and go and go and go and go and go and go. Until thousands of years later, it's been entrusted to you. It's been entrusted to me, to Mark, to Ben, to every other believer. The gospel has been entrusted to you. The second point is this, that the gospel is glorious. And it is from our blessed God, who is abundant, beyond abundant in grace. I, along with one of the other staff members at Covenant Classical School where I work, we are the advisors over our, was essentially our Bible club. And what that means is we don't lead the club. There's actually two students, there's two 10th graders that lead the club. And they'll make their outlines, they'll come up with ideas for what they want to do, and they'll come to us and they'll talk about it. And usually we just give them a few ideas to kind of add into what they already have, because they already do such a great job. But one week, I think it was actually not this past week, but the week before, we actually were looking at the passage that we read this morning. And we were reading through this, and they were doing that and a couple other things. They're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now. But when we got to this section, I said, you know, there are two really important things I think that we need to see in this passage. And the first, and you've already heard me say it, but I want to say it again, is that because Jesus says, not one iota or not one dot will pass away from the law until the new heaven and the new earth. Again, that means that the standards of the law are still for today. We are still held to that. And I said to him, if you and I were upholding this, we would be lost. If you and I, if it was left all to us, we would have nothing. We would stand before God on judgment day and be found wanting. I said, you know, actually, there's another thing, though, that I think we can miss when we read through this. And it's this. It's verse 17. It says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. Those are the words of Christ. Those are the words of our God. I asked them, what do you think that means? They said, well, Christ has completed the law. I mean, it's right there. I was like, sure, okay. What does it mean for you in Christ? What that means, if you are in Christ, that he has upheld the law on your behalf. That he has completed the law on your behalf. We serve a lawgiver who left his throne, stepped down into the rubble that we created, to the mess that is around us. A lawless world full of lawbreakers. And then he fulfilled what we could not. And then he took that to Calvary to be the final sacrifice that the law required. to be the blood that had to be shed and sprinkled on the altar, to be the lamb for the slaughter. And then he rose and took his place at the right hand of God the Father. And gave his righteousness, his lawfulness to you. The lawmaker became a lawkeeper and died in the place of lawbreakers. On the cross, Jesus didn't just wipe the slate clean. He didn't set you back to zero. He actually gave you a victory. He gave you his victory. That is so important. That is something we cannot miss. That in Jesus, you are victorious because of what he's done. And what that means is that when you stand before God on judgment day, when you are shown everything that you have ever done, every little moment, every little piece of the law that you have broken, every time you took the hammer and wailed away at the marble, all of that, even when it didn't seem like it was that bad, even when you thought, oh no, this would be good, I'm doing something good, guess what? You weren't. If you're breaking the law, you're breaking the law. And it'll be like, oh my goodness. I imagine standing there and feeling like I'm not worthy to be here. I am damned. I am found wanting. But you know what's so amazing is that in that moment, the king on his throne put his arm in front of you. Say to the judge, I have covered them. I have completed the law on their behalf. They are worthy because they have my righteousness. So turn from whatever gospel is speculative, it is a misuse of what God has given you, and turn to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.